Grace and peace to you from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus. Our text is today's Holy Gospel, and I would remind you of these words of the Father's voice. While Peter was still speaking, a voice from the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were filled with awe. That's our text. In the name of the Lord Jesus, very Son of God, who has entered into our human experience as the very glory of God, Christian friends, I want to recall for you a scene from a very familiar film. It's Cecil B. DeMille's The Ten Commandments. At some point, probably most every Christian person in our culture has watched this. And if you have not had occasion to it, more than likely the night before Easter this year in April, you will get the chance to, because it seems to be one of those annual experiences that at least one of the major networks puts that particular film on. Not taking the chance to see that film is kind of like being an American and not watching on Christmas Eve, It's a Wonderful Life. Not watching that film is kind of like never having seen Gone with the Wind all the way through. But especially, I suppose, for us as Christians, that film, The Ten Commandments, comes home with great power. Now, not all the acting in there and the way that Cecil B. DeMille interpreted the film for the sake of the screen is necessarily true to the Old Testament text. But there's one scene in that film that struck me as a matter of recalling for us this morning what I experienced when I watched that particular scene and what's going on here in the Transfiguration story in Matthew. Maybe it can make a link for us. You remember the scene in the movie where Moses, as portrayed by Charlton Heston, has been through this whole period of life and being driven out of Egypt and living with his own doubts and misgivings, whether there's a God and whether there's justice and what this is all like. And in his individual life, as DeMille interprets this, Moses is struggling to know God. And by this time, he's married to Jethro's daughter. And then he sees up on the mountain a burning bush. And he says, "I'm going to turn aside and see what this is all about." And he winds his way up the mountain and then comes into the presence of this burning bush, absolutely mystifying. And then God's voice talks to him out of the burning bush. If my information is correct, Cecil B. DeMille reserved that part for himself. But Charlton Heston reacts to this in the film in a way that I think catches what's going on in the Transfiguration. Because Charlton Heston is driven to his knees and then to his face on the ground before this. Because he realizes he has come into the presence of God himself. That's a yearning and a struggle and a hope and a dreadful fear that every one of us experiences at some point in life. Because you and I each are aware of being who we are in our own existence, and we have our own fumbling ways of thinking about glory and confidence and dread and uncertainty and all of those things that we go through. It is common to us all. If we were to admit it, we'd recognize just how feeble and frail we are, and yet how pretentious we are in wanting to grasp some sense of confidence that we're right and we know how our world moves along. But to be struck from time to time with just how frail we are and how we seek to find an encounter with the very source of being itself, absolutely overwhelming. And I think in the acting in that particular scene, Charlton Heston caught it well. Because what he goes through is both a yearning and a hope and a terror and a dread. In some small way, I think each of us encounters that as we encounter other persons and we begin to recognize this is a real life person. When we look into someone else's eyes and get past all of the ways in which we try to categorize one another and realize that we ourselves are yearning from the inside to connect, to communicate, to care and be cared about, and to live with the fond hope, the dream, that perhaps there really is a God and that that God encounters us. Sometimes it's almost overwhelming. And yet embedded in us as human beings is this hope and goal that maybe there's a connection that's going on. That's what God has done in Christ Jesus. That's what we've been celebrating ever since December the 25th. That God has taken flesh and met us face to face, heart to heart, eye to eye. Like the phrase goes, mano a mano, man on man. And we have encountered God. We're getting ready to move into the season of Lent. That's marked in different ways. Sometimes churches start it just a bit earlier and move into a few weeks before Lent, and then March the 1st will be Ash Wednesday. And the experience of humanity that our God entered into becomes the real emphasis. But here in Transfiguration Sunday, there is an echo of what happened already at the baptism of Jesus. This powerful mystery that the God of all glory and being has entered into being a simple human being. And like Luther says, he snuck down the back stairs at Christmas time and he became one of us. And God's heart meets us and we put our hands on his heart and he puts his hands on our hearts. We sang that already at Christmas in the familiar language when we said, veiled in flesh the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity. Rather mysterious and powerful language that talk about the reality. This is a real live God in real life flesh and blood. Epiphany has been filled with the reminders of that. That's why the gospel lessons during the Epiphany season, that goes from right after Christmas up until Ash Wednesday, actually Transfiguration Sunday, echo, for one thing, all the miracles of Jesus. Because here, God is intruding into the human race, not just to prove that he's God. It's bigger than that. The miracles of Jesus become an intrusion into the brokenness of the human race. And all of our frail efforts to try to overcome and cope with the brokenness of the fact that we are just individual persons, lost and alone. And all of this has befallen us, and we don't ultimately know how to cope with it and overcome it entirely. Try as we will to deal with this with medicine and science and economics and all of those other wonderful things that human creativity has enabled us to devise, we sense there's a deeper pain. And the intrusive miracles of Jesus affirm the fact that God himself has entered into the whole experience of human history and he is in process of turning it all back around. The crowd's cry in the Gospel of Mark says it well. After Jesus has done a whole series of miracles, he has done all things well. He even makes the deaf to hear and the blind to see. It is as if they are recalling the language of the book of Genesis at the end of the creation. And God looked and saw, and it was very good. The crowd's confession affirms that. But in Epiphany, we have even more. Some of the other gospel lessons have affirmed the intrusion of Jesus' teaching, and we find, whether it's in Matthew's gospel or in Mark's gospel, this reaction of people when they hear the teaching of Jesus. They were amazed, they were in awe, they were in dread. because his teaching was one of authority. You ever encountered that? The experience that somehow you think you got it all together and you understand what's going on. The experience that you've accustomed yourself to how the world is going to go. And then all of a sudden some surprise intrudes in it, and it leaves you questioning yourself and whether you really had a clear picture of this, whether you and I are really in control of things, and all of a sudden there is this shock that maybe I don't know quite as much as I thought I did. That we come face to face with some experience that overwhelms this. That's what God is doing in Epiphany as it comes to his close in Transfiguration. Moses and Elijah are fit figures to come into this because each of them in their own way, in their stories, in their humanity, lived with not only the remarkable thing of being called by God and singled out for his use, which he makes far more powerful when he gives his own son in flesh. But in the case of Moses and Elijah, as we watch the story of their text in the Old Testament, they each live with their own struggles. The points at which they think, I've got this, only to be humbled by the overwhelming majesty of God and recognizing in some dreadful way that God is bigger and God's purposes are bigger. And that God is not only the God who is glorious, but he does glory. Those two cannot be separated. I have a sense that sometimes when we encounter the Transfiguration text, we shift our mind to be thinking about Jesus as the embodied, the enfleshed, very Son of God, second person of the Trinity, and we are focused on who he is. That's there. No denying it. Underscored. But who Jesus is and what he does cannot be separated because that is ultimately his glory. That God is not just God in who he is, but the very nature of God comes in what he does in accomplishing this whole thing. Let me recall an experience for you that perhaps some of you will remember. Today is Super Bowl Sunday, and the Patriots are back there. So it goes. I'm not a big fan of the Patriots because they beat my Indianapolis Colts too many times. But Tom Brady is there again as probably one of the greatest quarterbacks who's ever played professional football. Well and fine. Do some of you recall about 9 years ago when the Patriots were in the Super Bowl and they were playing the New York Giants? And nobody gave the New York Giants much hope because the Patriots had gone undefeated the entire season, and all they had to do was win the Super Bowl, and they would repeat what had happened in 1972 for the Miami Dolphins with Bob Greasy. An undefeated season and win the Super Bowl. And of course, here is the glorious quarterback of the New England Patriots, Tom Brady. He might as well not have played the game, because obviously it's going to be won. And at about 2 minutes left in the fourth quarter, when the Patriots went ahead 14-10, well, this is the way it's supposed to turn out. Isn't this just the way it is? Because here is this wonderful quarterback. Go back and watch the last 2 minutes of that game. When this simple guy named Eli Manning, who was nowhere near as important as his much vaunted brother Peyton, all of a sudden is successful in throwing a touchdown pass with about 30 seconds to go, and the Giants upset the Patriots. The point I'm trying to make by recalling that is to say who a person is and what they do cannot be separated. They're part and parcel of the same thing. And in transfiguration, we get this glimpse and reminder of who Jesus is that cannot be separated from what he does in all the rest of St. Matthew's Gospel. Because now, once he has been confessed as the Christ, Matthew chapter 16 shows Peter, James, and John who he is, what begins as a series of three predictions and the trip to Jerusalem. The disciples can't get it. They reject it. They question it. Because Jesus makes clear for him to be who he is, for God to be who he is. He is the God who doesn't have to bend low, but he does. He is the God who could stand distant, but he doesn't. He is the God who could have washed his hands of the whole human race, but he didn't. He is the God who could have stepped in and made it all right according to some person's picture of what's right, but he didn't. He did it the hard way. He became flesh and blood. And he subjected himself not just to law, but to the broken burden we all carry, to being an individual person with all the struggles of faith, with all the doubts, with all the questions. And he surrendered to death itself and cried out to his Father from the cross, "Claim me again. I throw myself into your hands." When we encounter this, who Jesus is linked to what he does, it's overwhelming. Because it is not just an encounter with some majestic picture of a God that threatens. We come into the awesome, unnerving, dread-creating reality of the heart of God that loves us so much that we're forced to look at ourselves and how feeble we are. What gets swept away is all of our pride, all of our pretending. And like that picture of Moses before the burning bush, suddenly before the cross, we're driven to our knees. And then we're caught up by the power of the resurrection. So what are the implications for us today and in the days you and I have to face? I think the reality of this comes home to us that the implication, human measurements of glory all of a sudden are turned totally topsy-turvy. God has been at that. Jesus has been at that all the way through the Gospel of Matthew. From the Beatitudes, for example, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." Right? Oh, come on. We know our human measurements. "Blessed are the strong. They take what they want." "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God." Oh, come on. "Blessed are those who arm themselves, for they're a real man to be dealt with." The very fact that Jesus said, "Blessed are the peacemakers," it's not just a matter of agreeing with one another. To be a peacemaker in the Bible is the one who lays his life down between two warring parties and pays the price to bring them back together again. That's God's measure of glory. That's God's measure of love. That's what it means for him to be a son of God. That's why he was sent. All of a sudden, all of our measures of glory in our everyday life are dismissed. Whether it's in the stuff we do with the sports teams that we root for or don't root for, or whether it's in the dreadful ferment of politics that our nation is getting torn asunder with, the Christian is called aside from all of our arguments about what is right and caused to recognize there's something different going on. God's operating behind the scenes in history. That's true in congregations where the mercy and the love of God causes that dread among us, in which we try, I want to be sure I'm right and doing the right thing, only to have God confront us and recognize none of us can be sure we're right. But we can be sure we are loved, and that God uses us in spite of ourselves. It happens in our families when we try to self-congratulate ourselves and to affirm ourselves when we get into differences of opinion and those tense difficulties across the breakfast table or over the checkbook. And we try to guarantee I'm right, only to see the tears and the hurt in the eyes of the other person. And we're caught with dread that maybe being right is not all it's cracked up to be when it comes from people. Because God enters into the transfiguration to do something entirely different. Real glory, when God does it, is found in profound suffering and love. Because the person of Christ cannot be separated from the deeds of Christ. And when we encounter that love, we are drawn to it. We do not share in that, brothers and sisters in Christ, because you and I have measured up to some self-guaranteed standard. We find ourselves in concert with it because in the same way the Father's voice said, "This is my beloved Son." He laid claim to everything Jesus did. So in the waters of baptism, God laid claim, and he has not backed off from this, to call you his son, his daughter, and catches us each up with Christ. Then it becomes no longer a matter of guaranteeing we've done it right, because it's been done in concert with Christ. Then we put it all in the Lord's hands. That dreadful God who loves us so much that he delights in making so many of us and claiming us broken people to be his very own children. What a God! 'Tis good, Lord, to be here. Amen. May the peace of God that passes all human understanding keep your hearts and minds in true faith unto life everlasting. Amen.